Our scripture lesson this morning is taken out of Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." Then they took him to the high council of the day. "Come and tell us about this new teaching," they said. "You are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about." It could be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all of their time discussing the latest ideas. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows: "Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.' This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about today. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and of earth, he doesn't have a living, man-made temple. And humans' hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole world. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall and determined their boundaries. His purpose was for all nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and return to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead." When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, "We want to hear more about this later." That ended Paul's discussion with them. But some joined him and became believers. Among them was Didymus, a member of the council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
Thanks, Dave. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God that is knowable. And we would ask, Lord, as we look at Paul's interaction with the Greeks in Athens, about how he shared the story of Christ and the unknown God with them and made God known. And Father, I would ask that everything that I say would be of you, anything that is not, may it blow away into the wind. And may we understand, Lord, just a little bit better of how you know us and love us from this story. Amen. How many, again, were here for Pack a Pew last week? All right. I thought, again, the whole thing went very well. It was a lot of fun. I thought the youth kids did a good job. I'm looking forward to doing something like this again, maybe in the fall or for sure next year. Does anybody remember what I preached on last Sunday? John 3:16. Very good. The sermon last Sunday was your basic evangelistic sermon. I figured that we may have some guests here. Maybe hoping we might have some guests that were unchurched in some capacity. And so the sermon was the basic, God loves you and has a plan for your life, and that plan take shape in the person of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for your comments on the message. I received a lot of good comments. And I also was very happy because I got a lot of questions with the sermon. And one question that I kept getting as the week went on in some form or another was, how do we know God? What are some of the basics that we need to know about God? And one of the things that motivated me to preach what I'm going to preach today is we had a guest came with someone, and I found out this person listens to the podcast every week, and actually not to help them fall asleep, but they really do listen to my preaching. But I'm kind of preaching this sermon more or less for her, but God usually kind of works it out to where other people need it too. But what I want to talk about today is knowing a God that sometimes seems to be very unknowable. And I want to start our discussion this morning with a story from Jewish folklore. In the Jewish faith, there are many legends about famous figures in Jewish history. You'll get stories about Moses and Elijah and King David. It's stories you're not going to read in any Bible, stories that you really don't even know if they're true or not, but they are stories that tend to present the person as a hero, or they're stories that are used to teach maybe a moral principle, and it revolves around this very legendary Jewish figure. And one of the Jewish legends that's one of my favorites tells a story about Abraham. I think everybody knows Father Abraham, correct? Had many sons, we won't sing the song. But the man who God promised his offspring would be as numerous as the stars. Abraham is basically the guy in which all of Judaism started. And in Jewish folklore, you have a story about Abraham who he has a job. He's working in the shop of a man who makes life-size religious statues. Basically, Abraham is working for a guy who makes idols. And if that sounds kind of far-fetched or weird, not very biblical, we got to remember this is Jewish folklore. And Abraham is very distressed at the creation of idols, and he would argue with the shop owner, insisting, look, there's only one God. All these other gods are false. And the statue maker, drawing on what he considered to be his superior wisdom, would tell Abraham, no, you're... He knocked all these other statues out. That God statue did not like all these other gods around, and so he broke them. Well, the statue maker was stumped, because if he argued that the stone idol could not have done the damage, he would be saying then that he really believed that the idol had no real power, which would mean that probably Abraham's God really is the one true God. But if he accepts the explanation, then Abraham is innocent, which means that Abraham gets off the hook. Now, in our world today, there seems to be two prevailing beliefs about God, beliefs that kind of compare to the statue maker in our opening story. You've got people, first of all, that just flat out don't believe in God, period. You have this thing called atheism. And atheism does not dominate our culture, but atheism has gotten a lot bigger, especially within the last decade. And then the second prevailing belief is that people say, yeah, there's a God out there, and yeah, the Bible probably talks about him, but most people generally believe in some version of God that you really can't find in the Bible. For example, there's lots of people that believe that God has power. They believe that God has authority. They believe that God created things. And that's why, you know, if you want to pray for my situation, I'm fine with that, but people also believe that, you know, I don't think that's really the only God that's out there. There's probably some other gods out there that are just as valid. There's a lot of people that would say that all religions are really just the same God, you know, it's just different religious labels that are being used to talk about pretty much the same deity. People like to believe that God brings punishment to bad people. But it's very interesting that whenever they take polls on this, people really never see themselves as bad. It's always the other bad person that God is going to punish. People operate with a mindset that, even though I don't really go to church, even though I don't really worship God, even though I'm probably not totally living the kind of life God expects, I'm not really one of those quote-unquote bad people. I'm not going to get punished. This will be the other guy. People believe that God gives us rules to live by. God gave us stuff like the Ten Commandments. God gave us the Golden Rule. But these same people also believe that God doesn't really seem to care if we follow his rules or not, that there seems to be no punishment or consequences for not following them. There's people that believe that God created human beings, but he doesn't care about human beings. God created us a long time ago, and now he is in heaven or wherever it is God hangs out, and God is just kind of watching things happen. God created the world, but he's kind of detached from the world. And I begin with this because when it comes to God, people have their own images of who and what God is, but every image of God that is based on something other than what the Bible teaches can be wrong, or worse, it might be right, but it doesn't give us the whole picture. It only gives us partial information. And in the text that we're going to look at today, Paul is going to give some people who don't know God, he's going to give them a complete picture of God. And we learn in verse 16 in Acts 17 that Paul is in the city of Athens. He's there waiting on Timothy and Silas to join him so they can get back to more mission work. And Athens is the center of culture and religion in Greece. And when Paul looks around Athens, what he sees are a lot of people that are just lost in sin and they're lost in godlessness. Verse 16 says that Paul was deeply distressed to see this city full of idols. And for those of you that know the Apostle Paul, he's the kind of guy that's not just going to stand around and do nothing. And so he goes to the synagogues and he goes to every place in town where there's philosophers and any other, where all the religious leaders and the thinkers meet, and Paul engages in debate with them. In all of this debating, Paul presents a picture of God to a group of unbelievers. And today we're going to see that picture. And we're also going to see the people's response to the picture of God that Paul gives them. Because Paul is basically trying to help people who don't know God. He's trying to help them to get to know the unknown God. And so the first thing that a person needs to know about God, and really if you don't do this first, you're probably not going to get anywhere with anything else, is this. Number one, recognize that God is. Recognize that God is. We're going to read 22 and 23. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens," oh no, my eyes are tired. I should have brought the reading. The print in this Bible is a tad too small. Here we go. "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." One of the keys to helping people know the unknown God is really meeting people right where they're at with their faith, going into their turf and engaging in things that they like to engage in and basically bringing God to them. And so the text tells us that Paul went to the Areopagus. Some of your translations may say Mars Hill, but he goes there to debate. And this place where Paul is, it's a famous place in Athens. It's where philosophers get together and they do their philosophy stuff. And you might wonder, what do philosophers do? Well, philosophers argue, they debate, they try to prove things, disprove things. And Paul is standing in the same spot where so many of the great philosophers of Greece and Rome had stood. Because you had guys that stood here and made arguments like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. These great thinkers of philosophy expounded their great thoughts and their great philosophies. And see, Paul is going to stand here and proclaim the great truths of God in this same place. And Mars Hill is a perfect place to do this because this is a place where lots of Greeks gather on a regular basis to discuss religion and to discuss philosophy. And we begin with this because in being at this place, Paul is meeting people right where they're at. Meeting them where they're at is very important because the Athenians, they had taken the first step toward knowing God, believe it or not, and the fact that they were what you would call supernaturalists, which is just kind of a fancy way of saying that the Greeks believe that there is a God. Actually, they believed in gods. They believed there really are deities out there. But the Greeks believed, you know, we don't really have a lot of specifics on the God or gods that are floating around. And what this all tells us is that you have people that are searching. You have people that are searching. There are some seeds of belief in these people, but the seeds have not taken root. Most of these people that are going to hear Paul speak, they believe something's out there. They believe there may be a God, and that God, maybe he can be known by us, but we need a little more information. And so Paul's point of contact with the people is something that they're all going to be very familiar with. Paul refers to this altar that he's seen in the city with the inscription on it, Agnostotheo, which means to an unknown God. And Paul is saying to the people, look, you build an altar to this God you don't know. Well, I'm going to tell you who that God is because I know that God. He changed my life. I can tell you all about him. Now, a little side note at this point. It's kind of interesting to know that the Bible does not offer formal arguments for God's existence. And what I mean by that is, you're not going to find anywhere in the Bible where you're going to read something that somebody wrote trying to explain to you that God exists. Because the Bible's default position is God's existence is just there, and it always has been. God just is. And see, for human beings, God's existence is ultimately a matter of two things. It's a matter of revelation and it's a matter of faith. And faith is not just some, you know, blind leap in the dark, but faith is founded on some kind of facts. Our faith is founded on those revelations that God gives to us. God has done things to reveal himself to us. The question is, do we choose to believe in God based on those revelations? That's what we have to wrestle with. How many people in here remember fax machines? Oh, yeah. Weren't they just wonderful devices? Okay, and I'm talking about the kind where you would put the paper in the top and it would run it through out the bottom and hopefully it copied it and you got everything that you needed and off and went down the phone lines. There's a story about a Christian school, and the superintendent of the school had asked this volunteer to send a fax, and this person was not very tech savvy. And later in the day, the superintendent was talking to the person that he had wanted to receive the fax, and the superintendent said, "Did you get the fax? I had this volunteer send it. I wasn't sure if she knew what she was doing." And his friend said, "Yeah, but I didn't need 15 copies of the same thing." And so the superintendent went to the volunteer to find out what happened, and she said, "I kept sending it, but it kept coming back out the bottom. And so I feed it back in again. I didn't know what was going on." But the superintendent wasn't too upset with this volunteer because he appreciated her persistence. And I share this story because I believe that in our world, God is very persistent in revealing himself to us. God is like the volunteer with a fax machine. God just keeps sending and sending and sending and sending things to show us that, hey, I'm here. God's existence is revealed in creation. It is revealed in our world. God is revealed in the lives of people that are followers of Jesus Christ. The proof that God exists is all around us. The problem is there's lots of people that just don't flat out do not want to believe that there's a God. And I share all of this because if you want to know the unknown God, you need to first acknowledge that, you know what, I think there's a God out there in the first place. God is out there and he is waiting to be discovered by us. Now, the second thing a person needs to know to know the unknown God, number two, is recognize who God is. want to read these verses with our subpoints, because Paul presents to his audience then four great truths about God. And the first truth is this: number one, God is creator. 24 and 25, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath in all things. Paul starts out talking to these people and explaining about how God is creator. And again, Paul is meeting the audience right where they're at, because one of the regular topics of debate amongst the Greek people at Mars Hill, and really you could say all people debate this at some point in life, everybody wants to know, how did we get here? And Paul tells them, God made the world and all the things in the world and all the things outside the world. And this means that God is supreme. It means he's absolute. It means he's all-powerful, because he's given us everything in our existence. And because God is the supreme creator, he is Lord of heaven and earth. We are not masters of our domain. We have someone over us. God is master and ruler of all. And because he is creator, it means that God himself is not created. God does not dwell in things made by man's hands. Things like idols, temples, whatever it is, God doesn't need some place to live. And because of all of this, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. God sure doesn't need us. One of the things that the Greeks always believed, that if there really is gods out there, the gods have to have our worship to be able to maintain their god status. Basically, if nobody will acknowledge them as gods, then they can't be gods anymore. And Paul says, this God, the supreme God, doesn't need anything we have to offer. But even though God doesn't need us, God has given us an existence. And God gave us that existence because he loves us. And God says, I desire to be in relationship with you. So God is the supreme creator. The second truth he says about God, number two, is that God is the ruler. God is the ruler, 26 through 29. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Greek philosophers also love to discuss national differences. In other words, they would say, you know, how come we have different races and we have different groups of people and different languages? And more importantly, is one race or group superior to the other? Are we Greeks really at the top of the heap? Who decides who lives where in the society and who's in charge? And Paul tells them God is the one who decides it all. God created it all, which means that God decides it all. God is the governor of our world. God appoints the boundaries of the nations. And through his government of the nations, God set things up so that people will look for God and that people will actually find God. And to make this point a little more clear to his audience, in verse 28, Paul actually quotes a Greek writer. Paul was a very well-read, very academic kind of guy. And this quote helps to illustrate his point that we all come from the same thing. But Paul says that same thing is God. Now, please understand, this does not mean that the Greek poet that Paul quotes from, we don't believe that that person was divinely inspired. But we do believe that his statement agreed with divine truth. Because Paul is not suggesting that God be thought of in terms of polytheism or pantheism, which was a very common belief for the Greeks. There's lots of gods and they're in stuff. We don't believe that. Paul is saying that this poet that he quotes, a poet that his audience is going to believe has some authority, the poet proves Paul's message in some way. And then you'll notice that Paul very diplomatically points out that their temples and their idols are kind of foolish and they're ignorant. Don't bother with buildings to other gods, because the one true God rules over everything. He's the supreme governor. God is ruler over all. Now, the third truth that Paul says about God, number three, is that God is Savior. God is the Savior. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Paul tells the Greeks that the times of ignorance about God and his ways are over. The days of finding God and finding the truth about God is here. Because before Jesus came into the picture, you know, God could be kind of hard to find. The Jews were not real good at evangelism. The Jewish religion tends to be a bit exclusive. And because of these things, though, Paul is almost saying, you know, God was kind of willing to cut you some slack on this. And the reason being is because God overlooked those times of ignorance, as he says in the verse. Because now we have Jesus. And in Jesus, the knowledge of God has come. The day of the excuse about not knowing is past. God has given us a Savior, Jesus Christ. And earlier in the story, if you were to go back to verses 16 through 21 of chapter 17, Paul has already talked to the people about Jesus and about what Christ came to do. Paul tells them about how Jesus came, Jesus gave us eternal life with God, and Paul is kind of making a reference back to that set of verses, or back to what he talked about earlier at this point. He's kind of going back to the previous topic. That topic being that God is the Savior of mankind, that God created everything and God doesn't want to destroy his creation. He wants to save his creation. Then the final truth that Paul says about God, number four, is God is the judge. God is the judge. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has promised, who he has appointed, having finished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul's speech is kind of reaching a summary point, and his summary point is basically a radical critique of pagan polytheism, because Paul makes his point by focusing on the resurrection of Jesus and saying that the resurrection of Jesus is the decisive act by God. And it's decisive because the resurrection destroys the idea that there's other gods out there to worship. God's raising of Jesus from the dead just so precisely reveals the power of God that it demands that we turn away from all other gods, or really all other even concepts of God, so we can concentrate on the real God. Bringing someone who is dead back to life, what other God can do that? That's basically Paul's argument. And he's saying no other God can do that. So let's just forget about the other ones and concentrate on the real one, because look at what he can do. Paul's God is the creator. His God is the ruler. His God is the one with all the power. Paul's God trumps all the other gods. And then Paul goes on to tell those that are listening that this God has appointed a day to judge the world. And Paul uses the word appointed, which means the day of judgment is set. This God has already determined what day he's going to show up and do this. And that means it's going to happen. And what Paul is doing with all of this discussion is Paul is challenging these people. He's saying, hey, you know what? Can any of the gods that you've built shrines to, any of the gods that you have altars for, any of the gods that you have in the form of an idol or a statue, can any of these gods bring the dead back to life? Because the God that I'm talking about can. So that should tell us that all these other gods that you acknowledge, they don't have any real power. and maybe even worse, they don't even exist. Several years ago in Great Britain, researchers went door to door asking people about their belief in God. And one of their questions was, do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history? Do you believe in a God who changes the course of your life? Do you believe in a God who performs miracles? And when their research was finished, their study took its title from what the overall response was of the group that they sampled. Because more often than not, people would answer, no, I don't believe in a God who intervenes in human history. I don't really believe in a God that can do a lot of miracles. I kind of believe in an ordinary God. How many people do we know that believe in just an ordinary God? Sadly, I know a few people like that. And I share this story and I ask this question because Paul has just explained four key characteristics about the unknown God to a group of people that really know little or nothing about God, or maybe they don't even want to believe in him. And their overall view of gods in general is that gods are kind of ordinary. The gods that these Greeks know that are ordinary, they're ordinary because they can be manipulated. The gods that they know are ordinary because those gods really have limited power. And Paul wants his audience to know who the real God is, and the real God is anything but ordinary. The real God is also not anonymous. He's not powerless. He will not be manipulated. And Paul is saying, you and I, we are not anonymous to the real God. He knows us. And so after Paul has talked about the fact that there is a God, he told four truths about God so his audience can recognize who God is. The logical response to all of this is our last point, which is knowing the unknown God. 32 through 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we will hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, and among those were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, when Paul gets to the part where he starts talking about someone coming back from the dead, some of the people that are hearing the story feel that, okay, Paul, you're getting too far out there. This is too weird. And this is usually the typical response from the Athenians when it comes to philosophies and religions. Because, again, the Greeks, all they really want to do most of the time is just talk about stuff and debate about it, but they don't really want to have any action with religions. They don't really even, some of them, want to come to any conclusions. And these people love, you know, the mental acrobatics and the stimulus of the mental hike that comes with debating with someone about an issue, but they don't want any of that stuff that they discuss to come in and actually change their life. And I think that we all know that one of the ways to get rid of something so it doesn't change your life is you look at it and you discredit it. You say, this is just too far-fetched. It's too unbelievable. It's not real. It's a joke. So I'm not going to pay any attention to it. And there are some people in the crowd that use the resurrection as an excuse to ignore the story of Jesus. We're going to ignore it because of the resurrection. That's unbelievable, so it probably means the whole story's false, or at least it has some holes in it. And there's lots of people that operate from that perspective today. One of them is a guy named Bill O'Reilly. How many people are familiar with Bill O'Reilly? He's a Catholic, but he doesn't believe all of Catholicism. He believes in the virgin birth. He says, I'm Catholic. I have to believe that to support Mother Mary. But he doesn't believe in a lot of the miracles in the Bible, and he has doubts about the resurrection. I think Bill needs to go back into the no-spin zone on an extra cycle, and maybe his brain will get turned around. Who knows? Okay? But there's lots of people that love the Jesus story until we get to some guy walking out of the tomb, and they're like, okay, a little too weird. I'm not buying this. Everything else probably doesn't count either. But even though some people don't respond to the story of Jesus, we read that there are some people that do respond. Paul does change some lives, and we can see how the lives were changed in the reactions of the people. And we see three reactions in the final set of verses. Number one is that some mocked. Again, the mockers, their hang up is the resurrection. They are very amused that this Paul guy, you know, really believes that the dead can come back to life, because the Greeks believe that when you die, life just ceased. You know, rising from the dead, come on, get real. And in this reaction, though, we see people that have hard hearts. And when you share the story of Christ, you're always going to have to wrestle with some people that have very hard hearts, but you're going to have to bust through those hard hearts to get to them. The second reaction, number two, is that some put off making a decision. People hear what Paul said. They think, you know what, this guy's got some good arguments, but they're saying, I want to think it through first. And some say, we want to hear you again. They've got more questions. They want a few concepts clarified. They want to understand what living a life of righteousness means. And I think that they want to hear probably some personal testimony from Paul. You know, this God that you believe in, what's he actually done for you? And Paul's got a few stories he can tell. And then the final reaction, number three, is that some believed and were saved. Dionysus is a person from the history books. He is actually a judge in the court of Athens. Demarius, the name of a woman. Real people. You have other people being saved, but they're not named. And the reason that we have the names is to tell us that, yes, real people responded. People heard the story, and people did something with what they heard about God. And what they did is they repented of their sins and they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now today we've talked about knowing the unknowable God. We've talked about how there really is a God, and we want to recognize who God is, and we want to do something with the information that we have. And we have to be willing to let God come into our lives to reveal himself. I want to end things today with a film clip from an old movie, old like 2002 old, which was quite a few years ago, a film that came out in 2002 called Signs. How many people even remember watching this movie? It's got Mel Gibson in it and Joaquin Phoenix, and it was the one that M. Night Shyamalan made right after The Sixth Sense. So he had a lot of money and he had a lot of clout, and it's not a bad flick. I don't think it's quite as good as The Sixth Sense, but it's still a pretty good movie. But it's a story about the Hess family. They live in Bucks County, Pennsylvania. They wake up one morning and there's this 500-foot crop circle in the middle of their cornfield. And so Graham Hess, who's played by Mel Gibson, and his brother Merrill, and Graham's two children, you got little Morgan and Beau, they are watching all of these TV news reports because there's growing alarm in the world. There's crop circles all over the world. And they learn that these crop circles are the product of basically an alien invasion force. Now, in the clip that we're going to watch, and I apologize for the picture quality, I think this dude downloaded this off of YouTube, off of a VHS tape, because the picture stinks. But I'm more concerned with, I want you to hear what Mel Gibson says, okay, because he's going to talk about faith. But in the clip that we're going to watch, the family's watching the news, and they find out that there's 14 lights over Mexico City. And basically they're discovering that these 14 lights are proof that the aliens are coming in. And in the film, Mel Gibson, Graham, he used to be a pastor, okay? And he's the pastor who lost his faith. And in the scene that we're going to watch, Merrill is kind of turning to Graham for a little bit of pastoral comfort. He wants his brother to cheer him up, give him some hope. And they have this discussion about faith and belief and acting on what you believe in. So, Caitlin, go ahead and roll it.
Some people are probably thinking this is the end of the world.
That's true.
Do you think it could be?
Yes.
How can you say that?
That wasn't the answer you wanted.
Couldn't you pretend to be like it used to be? Give me some comfort.
People break down into two groups when they experience something lucky, group number one sees it as more than luck, more than coincidence. They see it as a sign, evidence that there is someone up there watching out for them. Group number two sees it as just pure luck, happy turn of chance. I'm sure the people in group number two are looking at those 14 lights in a very suspicious way. For them, this situation is a 50-50. Could be bad. Could be good. But deep down, they feel that whatever happens, they're on their own. And that fills them with fear. Yeah, there are those people. But there's a whole lot of people in the group number one. They see those 14 lights. They're looking at a miracle. And deep down, they feel that whatever's going to happen, there'll be someone there to help them. And that fills them with hope. See, what you have to ask yourself is, what kind of person are you? Are you the kind that sees signs, sees miracles? Or do you believe that people just get lucky? Or look at the question this way. Is it possible that there are no coincidences?
It's supposed to get down to 33 degrees next Saturday. It's supposed to be the high for the day, so you can bundle up and watch Signs. Not a bad movie, and it's got all of M. Night Shyamalan's filmmaking techniques, surprise ending, and there's all this stuff that happens throughout the movie, and you wonder what's going on. There's a point to it. When you get to the end, he ties it all together pretty nicely. In our Acts passage, you could say that Paul has done his duty. He proclaimed the message of salvation. He proclaimed the reality of the God that gave it to him. And now it's in the hands of those who heard, and we know what the reaction has been. Some made fun of it, but we know that what began as a comedy for them will end in a tragedy if they continue to jest the message of Christ. Some are putting the decision off, and I believe it's good to examine the facts and think things through before we make a decision. But it's very easy and very tempting to put things off till tomorrow, and sometimes tomorrow never comes. And we know that others believed. And I believe that they are like group number one that Graham talks about in our film clip. They hear about God. They're looking for a miracle. They know that whatever happens in this life, there's going to be someone out there to help them. There's someone watching over them. There's someone that has their back. And this fills them with hope. They have seen the signs, and they want to know the unknown God. Now today, for those of us that know the unknown God, I want to challenge us to be like the Apostle Paul, to watch for people who are receptive to the gospel. Paul met them where they were at. He talked to them in ways they understood. He told them the truth about God, that God is, that God is powerful, that if you don't know God, you can know him. I know him, and this is how it happened. The proofs of God, the signs of God, they're very real. Our God is not unknown, but he has revealed himself to all who want to know him. And if you know God today, I pray that God will give you opportunities to share him with others, to share with others the stories of how you met God and how your relationship with him has grown. I had many opportunities this week, thanks to wearing football jerseys of a team that I can't stand. It was amazing how people would say, well, you lost the bet. But see, immediately when they think you lost a bet, people think there's usually alcohol involved at some capacity. And when I would tell them, no, I'm a pastor and we did this service, and it kind of opened up a whole nother door to start talking about God. And it's amazing how people will be vulnerable with you and will share with you things and will ask you to pray for them, and how God takes things in that direction. And if you're sitting there and God is unknown to you, if you don't have a personal relationship, I just want to tell you the altar will be open. And just take time to introduce yourself today to God and let God introduce himself to you. God loves you. God sent his son to die for you. God desires relationship with you. I want to end the service today with a song from Toby Mac from his 2015 album, This Is Not a Test. It's a song called Love Broke Through. It's a song about God revealing himself to us in all different kinds of things, God reaching out to us. The lyrics will be scrolling. I just hope this speaks to your heart. And then when we're done with that, we'll have our closing prayer. And again, the altar is open if you want to have a little bit of personal prayer time up here. Caitlin, go ahead and roll that for us.
I was feeling that breeze, singing like a song through the tall oak trees. It was just another summer night, had to be the last thing on my mind. I was all but lost in the moment. I was young and running wide open. It was just another summer night. Had to be the last thing on my mind. When love said I'm yours, the first time I called you Lord.
That song, I couldn't help think that could have been the testimony of somebody that was at Mars Hill that day that met Jesus Christ. Who knows? Please stand with me and we will have our closing prayer. Would you pray with me? I go nowhere by accident. Wherever I go, God is